Well, I had an interesting experience this week. I was driving home, and on the way to my neighborhood, the back entrance, there's a three-way stop sign on the way to my neighborhood. And for me, stop signs make sense, right? I mean, it's pretty easy. Traffic laws in general pretty much make sense. It's logical type of stuff. Actually, one thing that jumps to my mind is this. On the way to Mosaic, there's a yellow sign that says slow children crossing, and I think that's offensive. But all other traffic signs, they make sense to me. I totally understand what they're going for. And so of all of the traffic laws that make sense, stop signs, I think, are the easiest. They're the most logical. They're the most simple because it's kindergarten logic. It's waiting in line and taking turns. And if you can't wait in line and take turns, then you probably shouldn't be driving. I mean, that's just me. And so when I come up to a stop sign and people are struggling with taking turns, it's difficult for me to be godly. And so I'm driving home and I come to the three-way stop. And I can tell it's not going to be a good stop sign experience for me because to my right, the cars haven't stopped at the line. And that's beyond me because there's a stop sign and there's a line. It's like, hey, there's a stop sign and we're going to paint a line for you so you know exactly where to stop. Now, if you're like a foot or so over or a couple of feet behind, that's fine. But the cars to the right, they were a car length and a half in front of the stop sign. So far in front of the stop sign that the second car was halfway over the line. And so I knew that it was not going to be an enjoyable experience. And so I go and I stop and the person on my right stops just before me. And so just like a good Christian, I let them take their turn. And so obviously it's my turn next because there's no one coming at me for the three-way. So it's my turn. And so I start to go, but then the second car, which is this gigantic black truck with gigantic wheels, it's jacked up. There's a big old hairy manly guy hanging out the window. He's got a gun rack in the back. And he starts to go, and I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. But just like a godly guy, just like a pastor would, I speed up and I zoom around him. I throw up my hands in the air, and I make the face at him like, what are you doing? Are you crazy? Are you an idiot? But then I realized something. This happened yesterday, and what I realized was your wife's out of town, and she decided to go to a women's conference with four other people. So there were five of them, and they obviously needed a car to drive five people, right, to Pensacola, Florida, where the conference was, and my wife's car doesn't fit five people, but mine does, so we switch cars. And so I realized that I was driving a powder blue convertible Volkswagen Beetle, and if there's not a less manly car, I don't know what it is. I'm already not the most manly guy. You know, I wear V-necks and purple, apparently. So I can't imagine what this guy is thinking. You know, this manly guy in his jacked up truck and this little bitty Beetle with his little guys going, hey, what are you doing? You know, I got a little nervous that he was going to track me down and kill me, but he didn't. Which was really, really, really nice. And what I thought to myself was this, you know, 6 years ago before I got married, I did not picture that marriage was going to lead me to be driving a powder blue convertible bug. That's not something that I had planned on within marriage. When I pictured marriage, when I thought, hey, this is what marriage is going to be like, this isn't something that came to mind. There are a couple other things that didn't come to mind. I didn't think that I would own a little bitty Yorkie poo princess dog that's almost like half cat. You know, I didn't think that was going to be part of marriage, but it was. I thought pretty much with marriage that I was going to live the life that I was living, which I really enjoyed, and then my wife would just kind of come alongside and just add benefits to me. You know. It would just be bonuses that would come my way, and I would stay the same. My life would be normal. My job wouldn't have to change. My location wouldn't have to change. But what I found was everything changed. I was living in Branson, Missouri, and I thought to myself, you know, Walt Disney World is a great place to visit on vacation if you have kids, right? So when I got married and my wife expressed to me that she really loved Walt Disney World, I thought, oh, so we'll go a couple more times to vacation there. Well, now we live in Orlando, Florida, and she works for Disney. I did not know that that was a part of marriage. I didn't know that I would have to change jobs because I was a musician, and I thought that was pretty cool. And I made ends meet. I didn't starve. I was okay. But when you get married, you have to think about another person, and you have to think about, you know, if you hang out really closely, that, you know, midgets might come along, and you have to think about other people than yourself. And what I realized is that marriage, it takes over everything. I mean, it takes over everything. If you're a husband, you know what I'm talking about. If you're a wife, you probably know what I'm talking about. Because I think husbands have to change more than wives, because we need more work. Whoa, 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 whoa. Yikes, wow. Feminism was coming at me. I'm nervous. Do we have bodyguards? I need bodyguards because I'm in the little bitty blue bug. So, wow. That's not how I planned that. Guys, men need more work, and that is why we have to change more, because women already have it down in a lot of ways. So that's I was thinking about that, and I think we all can relate to that, especially if we're married. We understand that it encompasses every part of your life. It changes every part of your life. The two become one, and it's no longer me, but it's us and what works best for us. And so it's really encompassing. And so I think that we miss it a lot of times when we're looking towards marriage about what it's going to be like. We think, you know, it's just going to be, you know, me the way that I am, and then I'm going to have benefits. And we do that in a lot of things in life where people, you know, we look at people as assets to us, and that we don't need to change, that we don't need to serve, but they will serve us. They will bless us. And a lot of times we get in situations and it blows our minds because we totally missed the point. We totally missed it completely. And what I found is, throughout Scripture, as we've been listening to Renaud talk about the gospel and Jesus' life with all the people, there was a similar problem back then. Is as he preached, as he lived, people didn't get it. Because he was preaching a radically different message, a radically different example of what the kingdom of God would be like, of what the Messiah would be like. Everything was completely different than the people had thought, and they missed it. Over and over, people missed it. Even the disciples missed it. And so last week, we were in Jericho, and Jesus was with Zacchaeus, the wee little man, and he was doing these awesome things. And then what happens this week is we come to the Mount of Olives. We come to Palm Sunday, which we were thinking chronologically, that would have been 3 weeks ago, the week before Easter. And if that's confusing, that's okay, because I'm a little confused myself. But what we are doing is this is a triumphal entry. And this is a day that wasn't about just this day. This day didn't just happen that one day. I mean, this day was proclaimed from eternity past, for thousands of years before. You guys remember Adam and Eve? They were hanging out in the garden, and they experienced perfect love and community with God, perfect love and community with each other. I mean, it was like just a continuous honeymoon, just running around, having fun. And then sin entered into the world, and it separated them from God, and it separated them from each other, and they no longer had perfect love and perfect community, but they experienced death and destruction. And I think it's so hard for us to really understand what was going on there, because we've never experienced that perfect love and community with God. And we've never experienced the perfect love and community with one another. We only know what it's like to live in a world that's characterized by sin and death. And so for Adam and Eve to have that perfect love, perfect community, everything is awesome, and then experience what we experience now, death and destruction and struggle and creation crying out and all these things going wrong, I can't imagine how difficult it must have been for them at that time, because they knew what they lost. They experienced what they lost. And so when God gives them the promise within the curse that one day, from the seed of the woman would come someone who would crush the serpent's head, that would set all things to right. When God said that to them, I can only imagine how much they clung to that, because this was hope. that it wasn't always going to be this way, that we were going to be able to get to a place where it was like where we were before, where we have perfect love and community with God and perfect love and community with one another. And so this was a truth that they held on to, and they passed down to their children and to their children's children, so that when they looked around at the world and was like, it's all hopeless, just remember there is hope. And then God passed it down to Abraham. He called Abraham out and he said, hey, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And through your seed, through your descendant, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And so Abraham had a son, Isaac, and Isaac had a son, Jacob. And then God began creating this nation through Jacob, through his sons. And he said, Judah, the fourth son, that he was going to be the one that his descendants were going to rule Israel. They were going to have the scepter. The scepter would not depart from Judah. And the Messiah was going to come from the line of Judah, the one that was going to set all things to right, the one who all the nations of the world were going to be blessed through. And then they went to Egypt, and they began to flourish in Egypt. But then Egypt oppressed them, and they were in slavery under Egypt. So God raised up Moses. And through these great miracles, it brought them out of Egypt into the wilderness where God gave them the law. And then they wandered because of their disobedience. And then God brought them into the promised land. But just before they were going into the promised land, Abraham died. And he said to this, he gave them his last sermon, the last things he could say to the people of Israel. And he said this to them, God is going to raise up another prophet like me. Don't be afraid. Don't fret. God's not going to leave you to yourself. He's going to raise up another one like me. And this is another messianic prophecy that the Messiah is going to be a prophet like Moses. And then they go into the promised land and they struggle for like 400 years. And then they're like, God, give us a king. So he gives them Saul, and that doesn't work out so well. And then God raises up David. And David is a great king. He's a man after God's own heart. And he's so in love with God, and God is so pleased with David that God says, David, through your descendants, the Messiah is going to be. He's going to be one of your descendants. He's going to be one from your line and your lineage. So the promise keeps going throughout the entire history of Israel. But then David has Solomon, and Solomon only has a half heart for God. And so God says, because of this, I'm going to split the kingdom. So Solomon dies, and God splits it to the northern kingdom and to the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom of Israel gets destroyed in 722 BC by the Assyrians. And then the southern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, gets destroyed in 586 BC by Babylon. And they get taken into captivity. And it seems all hopeless. And there's got to be all kinds of despair going on, because there's the people of God who have these promises of God that have been continued throughout all of history. But now it feels like it's broken. And so God raises up these prophets, and they begin prophesying the hope of the Messiah, saying that God is not finished. His promises are not over. His promises are secure. They will endure. The Messiah is going to come, and God is going to restore all things. It's good. There is hope to be had. And so they come back from Babylon, and there's 400 years, and they go from Persian rule to Greek rule to Roman rule, and then Jesus comes onto the scene, and Jesus begins fulfilling these prophecies. He's born of a virgin. He's a descendant of Eve, a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of Judah, a descendant of David. He's doing all these cool things. I mean, God brings him up out of Egypt, and then he brings him out of Nazareth to display these messianic characteristics so that he is fulfilling these prophecies of Messiah. And I think it's got to be getting kind of exciting, especially when he jumps into ministry and he goes to the wilderness for 40 days, just like Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. And he comes out of the wilderness and begins his ministry. And he's preaching like you wouldn't believe, with authority. He's a prophet just like that of Moses. And he begins performing all these unbelievable miracles, just like the Messiah was supposed to do. He's healing blind people. He's healing lepers. He's doing all this cool stuff. And his fame and his popularity begin to grow. And people begin to surround him all over. And then Luke chapter 9, it says this, that Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. That from now on, from here on out, the point of everything is going to Jerusalem. And right after that, he talks about the cost of discipleship. He says, hey, if you're going to follow me, you need to pick up your cross because I am heading to Jerusalem. I am heading to the cross. Jesus knew what he was doing, and he was all about our redemption, all about our rescue. He knew that going to Jerusalem was going to cost him his life, that he was going to be broken, he was going to be bruised, he was going to be beaten for us. But his love was so great for us that he went anyway, that he purposefully went anyway for our rescue. And as he set his face towards Jerusalem, everything he said, everything he did, the miracles he performed, the stories that he told, began talking more about that he was the Messiah. He was the one to come. He was the promised one. He was the one that was going to be king. And I can only imagine the excitement that was building around the people that surrounded him going, okay, he fulfilled this one. And oh, he fulfilled this one. He fulfilled this one. He raised a guy from the dead. This is legit. This is going to happen. He's going to set everything to right. He's going to be the king. He's going to rule over Israel. He's going to take down Rome, and it's going to be awesome. Everything is going to be great again. And Jesus winds up in Jericho. And remember, Renaud talked about last week, he said that when the people of Israel were coming out of the wilderness, coming into the promised land, they went through Jericho. And so Jesus, in the same way, goes through Jericho. And then he begins this long trek up to Jerusalem. Jericho is 800 feet below sea level. And Jerusalem is 2,500 feet above sea level. And it's only 18 miles apart. So it's a very treacherous, very crazy uphill journey into Jerusalem. And so Jesus makes his way with all the followers up to Jerusalem. And now he's at the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives, this is a cool thing. I wish I could see this. The Mount of Olives sits 200 feet above the city of Jerusalem. And so you're right there, and you're looking over the entire city. You can see the Temple Mount. You can see the palace. You can see all the walls. You can see the different gates. It must have been a beautiful view. And Jesus sees this before he heads down that way. And this is the way, if a king had just conquered something, had just done a great battle, and he was coming back into Israel, this is the way that he would have taken, down the Mount of Olives. And so Jesus begins coming like a king. Why don't you guys grab your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 19. This is going to be on page 751, if you have a Mosaic Bible. If you don't, it's a different page. Luke chapter 19, we're going to be around verse 28. And so we have this setting. This is the setting. This is what has been going on. This is what's happening. There's people all around. They're getting kind of excited. And Jesus is up on the Mount of Olives looking down into Jerusalem. And he says this to his disciples, verse 30. He calls a couple of his disciples together and he says, hey, go into the village in front of you where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Here's a cool thing about that. It was saying that this colt, this donkey, had been set apart for special use. No one had ever sat on this donkey. This donkey was set aside for a special purpose. And he said, find this donkey. Go into this town. Find this donkey upon which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, you shall say this: the Lord has need of it. If I were one of those two disciples, I don't know how I would have taken that, but I would have said probably something like, isn't that stealing? You want me to go to this random town? You want me to just happen to find a donkey, and if I find it, I need to untie it and take it, and then if someone is like, hey, what are you doing? I need to quick, before they call 911, I need to say, hey, no, the Lord has need of it, so it's cool, right? I mean, it seems pretty weird to me. But you have to remember what has been going on. What has Jesus been doing? All these crazy miracles. He's been teaching with authority. They have been around. They've seen it all. They've seen his power. And they're excited that he is the Messiah. He is proclaiming himself as king. I'm sure they started thinking about Zechariah 9:9, the prophecy about the Messiah that says this. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so they're thinking, he's getting a colt. We're going into Jerusalem. He's Messiah. He's the king. This is happening. This is way cool. Why don't you guys turn, keep your finger there if you want to, and then turn to 1 Kings, page 241 in your Mosaic text. 1 Kings chapter 1. A pretty interesting thing that's going on right here. Back when David was king, horses weren't in ready use back then. And so the kings would come in on a donkey. They'd be seated on a donkey instead of on a horse. And so in 1 Kings chapter 1, page 241, verse 32, it says this. King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king, and the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your Lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon!' You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place, and I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah." This is the way that David anointed Solomon. David, great King David, he had a bunch of sons, and he wanted to make sure that Solomon, the one that should be king, would be king. And so he said, "Do this. Have Solomon get on a donkey and have him come down into the city and proclaim him as king and have everyone worship him as king." I don't think it says worship him as king. I just made that up. Have everyone proclaim him king. And so Jesus now, he says to his disciples, "Go get a colt. I'm fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. I'm going to come down from the Mount of Olives just like a triumphant king would have. I'm going to be anointed as king. People are going to praise me as king." And so that's what happens. They take the donkey. They bring it back to Jesus. And somebody does ask, "Hey, what are you doing with this?" And they're like, "No, the Lord has need of it." And they're like, "Cool, awesome, take it." And so they bring it back to Jesus. They put their cloaks on the colt. And then they set Jesus on the colt. And then he starts going down towards Jerusalem. And everyone around, all the disciples start going nuts. They start throwing their cloaks on the ground. They start throwing palm branches on the ground. And they start shouting this: "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." This is a quote from Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm, saying that, hey, the Messiah is going to come down, and this is what the people are going to shout. And so they're shouting this, and it's exciting. I mean, this is like the fulfillment of everything they've been hoping for, everything they've been waiting for. And then a Pharisee jumps in. Some of the Pharisees, they start grumbling, and they say to Jesus, whoa, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They're like, "Jesus, don't you know what they're doing? Don't you know what they're saying? Do you know what this means? We've had many would-be messiahs. They have come to bring revolutions, and all they have brought is the sword, and it's not turned out well for them. Rome has come in, they've taken down the rebellions, and they've crucified people. Do you know what your followers are doing? Do you know what they're saying? Do you know what the implications of this are?" And Jesus says this: "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Because this day has been ordained long ago. This moment had been ordained long ago. And it will be fulfilled that people will shout. And if they don't shout, the stones will cry out. Because I am the Messiah. I am the King. And I am coming down into Jerusalem." This is pretty cool. And then kind of an interesting thing happens. Something strange to me at first. Verse 41, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes.'" And he begins talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, the future destruction of Jerusalem by Rome. And he says it's going to happen because you did not know the time of your visitation. And for me, that's confusing because it seems like they know the time of their visitation. I mean, he's on the colt, right? He's got all the cloaks on the ground, all the palm branches on the ground. Everyone's crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It seems like they're getting it. And then Jesus takes time to weep over Jerusalem because his heart is broken because he knows that they don't get it. He knows that they've missed it. He knows that their expectations are wrong. He knows that even those that seem to get it, they have wrong motives. If you look at the different people groups that were around, look at the zealots. They were people that were passionate about Israel. They wanted Israel to rule, but they wanted to do it by the sword. They had many different revolutions. And so they were all excited when messiahs would come, you know, would-be messiahs. They wanted to follow them. They wanted to have a military revolution, and then we'd take down Rome. But Jesus says this to Peter when Peter pulls out his sword and cuts off a guy's ear. He says, hey, put your sword away. He who lives by the sword dies by the sword. That's not how I'm coming to reign. That's not how I'm coming to rule. That's not how I'm coming in power. You look at the Pharisees. The Pharisees were all about the outward actions. They were all about fulfilling the law, that maybe if they fulfilled the law enough to the T, then the kingdom of God would be restored. And Jesus says it's not about that. It's about your heart, a transformed heart, that from it flows the fruit of the Spirit, that from it flows good works. It's about your heart and not just about your outward actions. If you look at the Sadducees and the priests, this to me is probably the group that Jesus most wept over as he looked at Jerusalem, because these were the people that were in power at Jerusalem. They were the people that ruled in Jerusalem. And the Sadducees had kind of made deals with Rome so that they would be in power. And so Jesus looks at them and he weeps because they want to keep their power. They want to maintain their power. And they know that if a Messiah comes in, it's going to cause trouble. It's going to disrupt what is going well for them. I mean, their lives are great. They get to have wealth. They get to have power. It's nice to not have a Messiah right now. And Jesus comes in and it changes everything. And what we see is all these people that miss it. Even if you look at the disciples missed it so often, especially Peter. Peter, he gets out of the boat and he's got all this faith, and then he looks away and he starts sinking. Peter, who says, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, and then right afterwards says, no, Jesus, you're not going to be killed. And Jesus has to say, get behind me, Satan. He has to rebuke Peter because he says, you are becoming a stumbling block to me, because Peter wanted Jesus to come in and rule with power. He didn't want Jesus to suffer and die. That didn't compute in his mind. That's not the way the Messiah was supposed to do it. And so he, like so many others, completely missed it. They wanted Jesus to benefit their lives. They wanted Jesus to do what they wanted Jesus to do. And what Jesus says is this. He says, I will be Lord or I will be nothing. I will be king or I will be nothing. So when you proclaim me king, when you proclaim me Lord, you are saying that I am sovereign, that I am ruling over you, and I will rule the way that I will rule. I'm not going to rule the way that you want me to rule. I'm going to rule the way that I should rule. And that is so hard for us, just like it was hard for them. It's so difficult for us to make Jesus Lord of our lives, isn't it? It's so hard. We want Jesus to be our genie. You know, we pray to God all the time, hey, help me with this, give me this, bless me here, don't let this person die here, heal this person here, give me, help me, help me. It's like a genie. It's like, hey, do this for me, do this for me, do this for me. We treat Jesus like a smorgasbord. Like, hey, I'll take a little bit of grace, I'll take an extra helping of mercy and of love, but if you ruling over my life, we're gonna keep that on the rack there. We're not gonna take any of that. You know, when you say that everything that I have is yours, we don't want that. We want to keep the things that we cling to, don't we? I mean, when Jesus starts saying that our money is his, I'm like, no, you kidding me? This is my money. But when he says, no, you're a steward of my money, that's hard because we cling to that. That's our security. That gives us food, and that gives us clothing, that gives us shelter, that provides what we need. But Jesus says he should provide what we need. He says the things that you cling to, the things that you grasp onto, these are the things that you need to let go. These are the things you need to release to me, but we don't want to do that. We don't want to let go. We don't want to release. We don't want to hold these things open to him. We don't want to hold our money open to him, our time open to him, our family open to him. We want to cling to this. And I think this message is so important for our church right now, for Mosaic Church, because of this. Mosaic Church is quickly becoming a pretty cool church. It's a pretty cool place to be. I mean, it's got a pretty cool building. We've got awesome coffee. We do or Oxum coffee, I guess is more what we have. And we've got Renault. He's a phenomenal teacher. I mean, he reveals these great things to us and, you know, makes us feel a little bit convicted. And then, you know, we feel good about what God has called us into. And it's really fun. And it's really awesome to hear him. We've got Sean Starbuck, who's a phenomenal worship leader. The way that he ushers us into the throne of God is amazing. And we feel good about it. And so when we come for an hour or two a week, it's a great place. It's a cool place. Lots of people are starting to come. It's fun. We see our friends. But when we have to be giving everything, it's kind of hard. And I think it's really revealing to see when we look at our lives and we look at what do we do beyond Sunday? Do we tithe? Do we give generously? Do we give of our time? Do we serve in the ways that we should serve? Are our lives on mission? Are we a community that every single person that comes here, are we excited and passionate about what Jesus is doing, what Jesus has called us into? Are we all for that? Are we holding open-handed the things that we cling to? And here's the good news. We always want to point to the amazing news of what Jesus had for us, and this is it. Although it flies in the face of everything that we know, our American Christianity, that we want to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and have our freedom and have people bless us, Jesus says when you let go, when you release, when you have Jesus as Lord over your entire life, what you find is what you really want, freedom. Because when you cling, these things have power over you. They own you. They own your decisions. They own your heart. And Jesus says, release them to me, and you will find freedom from those things. And that's what we want. That's what we're called into. That's what Jesus came for. He came that we would have life to its fullest measure. That we would have life abundantly. That's why Jesus came. This is why he entered in, to save us, to die for us. And he wants us to not miss it. Let us not miss the point, because Jesus has so much here for us that we would acknowledge him as Lord over our lives. And we would say, Jesus, take it all, because I trust you, that you as Lord of my life know what's best, and you want good for me, and you will bring it about for me. God, help me to fall deeply and desperately in love with you. Help me to have open arms and open hands. It's so difficult. It's so difficult. And Jesus came not only to save us from all that, but also to help us daily, continually with all that, to fill us with the power of his Spirit so that we can be like that, so we can live like Jesus lived and love like Jesus loved, so that we can be disciples of his. It's unbelievable what Jesus is calling us into. And this is a phenomenal moment saying, hey, he is king. He is Lord. So let us worship him as king. Let us worship him as Lord. And let us, by his grace, make him Lord over our lives. As we continue to worship his name, I want to invite you guys to take a moment to sit back and ask God, God, reveal to me what's in my heart. Reveal to me what it is that I cling to. What it is that I won't let go of, what it is that has power over me, what it is that I sustain myself with that's not you. Please reveal it to me and then give me the strength and help me to change that, to daily seek your grace and daily release that to you so I can experience the abundant life that you have for me. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, God, you are so good at the fact that you were willing, that you were purposeful in coming to your death for us is mind-blowing. God, the fact that you love us so deeply, so dearly, that you were beaten and you were bruised for us. God, I confess that I cannot let go of the things by myself. I can't. God, we can't. We can't. We're so weak. Please fill us with the power of your Spirit. Please reveal to us what is enthroned in our hearts, what we cling to, And I pray that you would give us the grace and the strength to let those go so that we might worship you fully and experience the complete freedom that we have in you. It is in your Son's amazing, beautiful, precious name we pray. Jesus Christ. Amen.